Okay, today's text is from the book of John. Book of John, chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. I think Easter and Christmas, those are probably the hardest sermons to preach, I think, for a pastor. Why? Because you guys know the topic at hand. For many of you who've been in church for a very long time, you know the gospel and its truths. But today we're going to look at this text, and more than just being a reminder, my prayer is that we'll really get a fresh look as we pray this resurrected life for us and what Christ accomplished for us. And so John chapter 19, verse 30, this is God's inspired word for us today. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The title of the message is, "It is finished." What a great title to use Christ's words to mark today's message. And although next Sunday is the Resurrection Sunday, we're going to take a look at these three words that Christ said on the cross. We're so familiar with these words. But Christ, as he's hanging on the cross and the amount of suffering that he's going through, if you've been in any kind of suffering, you know how incoherent you could be. How even sometimes the words you speak when you're, you know, under tremendous duress isn't articulated. But Christ, under such duress, when he's suffering and hanging on the cross, the wisdom and the prudence of Christ to say these three words, "It is finished." And so we're going to take a look at this kind of basic doctrine. And we're going to take a look at just a lot of scripture today, and I think just scratch the surface of what Christ really meant when he said, "It is finished." What did Christ really mean when he said, "It is finished"? And to be honest, I don't think any of us know, even the greatest scholar, as he's hanging, right? These are the first of a seven set of phrases that he would say. I don't think we have really a deep picture of what that means. So we hope to just scratch the surface of Christ's three words for us: "It is finished." But before we get into that, just imagine the scene. Go back with me from the very birth, right? Christ, as he's born, as we celebrate Christmas, we talked a lot about his birth and what that meant. Christ condescended onto this earth. That means that Christ took on, right, the likeness of man. He took on your very weakness. And so many times throughout the ministry, it's recorded for us in the Gospels that Christ was tired. And you know, we know the story about Christ being tired. He fell asleep in the boat. We know doing ministry, he was weary, the Gospel writers say, and so he sat by the well. Where it shows that he took on the kind of human weakness, the likeness of man, the temporal conditions of our weakness. Christ, as he's hanging on the cross, he did that. It's the ultimate climax of that. It also meant, we know, that Christ left the throne of his glory, right? Perfect fellowship with God. He left that. Right? He left his robes of glory, if you want. He took on the robes of man. And we know the story very well. You know, many of us have seen The Passion of Christ, and I'm sure many of us will rewatch that, maybe not for our kids yet, the younger kids, how gruesome that is. But even still, The Passion of Christ, it doesn't do justice, really, to the tremendous amount of suffering. So Christ is hanging on the cross, innocent, blameless. And this Friday, as we see, he'll begin to drink this cup of wrath, right? He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he winds up taking this the cup of God's wrath as he's hanging on the cross. And as he's hanging, he says, "It is finished." And so at least five things today that we'll talk about. At least five things of what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." The first one is this: all of Scripture was fulfilled. When he said, "It is finished," he said all of Scripture, all the prophecies of the old, the promise of the Messiah what we have in the Old and New Testament, it is finished, it's accomplished, it's achieved in his death and his resurrection. This word finished, we get that two times. If you look at verse 28 in your Bible, it says, Jesus knowing that all was now finished, and then we see in parentheses, John writes, to fulfill the scripture. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. Right? So John gives us a kind of insight. You know, they say John is the most simple of gospels to read, but just tremendous spiritual insight. John knew at that time that Christ, when he was saying it is finished, that he fulfilled the scripture. I like how B.B. Warfield describes the Old Testament. He describes the Old Testament as a fully furnished room that's dimly lit. A fully furnished room that's dimly lit. And so the Old Testament pretty much is, it's fully furnished. And so if you just imagine you come into this room, you see the stands, the piano, all these things, but it's dimly lit. We only get a small picture, a small glimpse. In other words, when Christ came, he said, it is finished. It's as if the lights were turned on. And now we could see all the furnishings in the room. We can now look back to the Old Testament and see who it was prophesied of. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Right? When people are looking to the Old Testament, they're still hoping in that. Right? Some Jews still hope in the Messiah to come. It's like a veil has still been there. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from the old covenant, right? The Old Testament. 18, and we all know, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so this is what Christ meant. He said, it is finished. All scripture is fulfilled. And we could see that through the Old Testament. A lot of pastors use, you know, stories like David, Moses, Samuel. In other words, like exemplary sermons. Like, look at the heart of David, so you should have the heart of David. Look at Samuel and his cry, you should have that. And yeah, there is some truth to that, but it's just a dimly lit view of those figures, right? We need to, as we read the Old Testament, look at it now with the lens of Christ. Why? Because Christ said it is finished, it is fulfilled. So just a few verses I'm going to point out through the Old Testament. The first instance of the gospel, you know, not John 3:16, but what comes before that, Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel announcement. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first instance of the gospel. Old Testament figures didn't understand this pronouncement of judgment on Satan. But now looking back, we could see how Christ fulfilled that. Passage that we're familiar with, Isaiah 53, it's a description of the suffering servant. Amazing how the Spirit of God, right? The Old Testament was written throughout history. You know, the Bible wasn't just dropped on our doorstep. It was through the time of history. Amazing the coherence of the Spirit of God, even through the Old Testament. This is the description. He was despised, rejected by men, man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. A sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Right? Familiar verses that we know. Christ fulfilled that all of Scripture. Right? So John, in the very beginning, John 1, who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. Literally, God spoke him into creation, but he also is the Word itself. He is the fulfillment of what we have in the Old and New Testament. And so Jesus said, it is finished. Two, I think what he meant is the climax of his personal suffering was finished. The climax of his personal suffering was finished. You know, I've given a message before about the Gethsemane, what that means, the olive press. And so, you know, we go out by, you know, a jar of olive oil. But the olives would have to be crushed in this basin, right? The Gethsemane is this kind of large stone that would crush the olives, right? You know this. And as the weight of the Gethsemane is crushing the olives, so the oil starts to drip out. And so Christ, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally, it's, you know, John writes, you know, he's sweating blood. Literally, the pressure and the sin and the judgment of sin is on him. And literally, he'll be, we know, dripping blood, being crucified on the cross. Tremendous pain. Right, emotional, physical, and spiritual pain. You know, we talk a lot about Christ's physical suffering. Again, Passion of Christ has a kind of Catholic view of it, and so they really highlight the kind of physical sufferings. But a medical doctor, I don't know if you've heard this before in a message, but he's studied the crucifixion, and he gave his kind of diagnosis of, you know, the description of what happens to the person. So I'm just going to read what this medical doctor said. He said, a cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulder against the wood. The one who nails the victim feels the depression, right, at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode into the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself up to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spastic motions, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and breathe in oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues torn from the lacerated back as he moves up and down. There's more of this, but you could just get the picture of just the agony. And I'll just read the last portion. Making a frantic effort to grasp and gasp in small air, he can feel the chill of death creeping through its tissues, and finally he can allow his body to die. Quite a gruesome description of death. It is finished. Jesus, the suffering, the physical, literal physical suffering that Christ suffered was finished. He experienced the wrath of God on sin. I think we get kind of a gruesome death because it's a type of gruesome penalty that you and I deserve for our sin. There was a story in National Geographic. It was a Filipino man, and every Good Friday he actually would crucify himself on the cross. I don't know if you've heard this. And so if you look at him now, he has marks. You know, it was different than as Christ was crucified, but he would crucify himself every year. And someone asked him, why do you do this practice? And he said, I made a promise to God that if he would save my child, that I would experience his pain on the cross every year. Kind of an odd promise to make. And the questioning behind that is something I think that we can struggle with. We have this kind of thought. I don't know if you do, but sometimes we have this thought. You know, you get into a fight with a friend or a family member, a spouse, and later that day you have some kind of conflict come over. And the first thought is, man, God is punishing me for my sin. Did you ever think like that? You know, I messed up or I sinned in this way and God is punishing me for this one act. When Jesus died on the cross, he suffered all the consequences of sin. This man doesn't have to experience a crucifixion each year, right? Some Catholics perform they call it the mutilation of the flesh, right? And they harm their own body, right? To kind of atone for their sins. You know, present day examples are like cutting oneself, right? When they feel guilt and shame and sin. And so there's a lot of youth I know I talk to struggle with that. And they mutilate their flesh. You know, they believe, you know, I've committed this sin, so I must feel that pain, that suffering. And that no longer needs to be the case, right? Christ, when he said, it is finished, he suffered all the sufferings of sin already. Does God discipline us because of our sin? Yes. Does God need to bring harm and physical torment because of your sin? The answer is no. Right? Jesus already suffered that on the cross for us. He said, it is finished. The Old Testament sacrificial system was abolished and finished with Christ's death. We have this picture here of the Holy of Holies. You know this very well. It's just a brief rendition. You know, the temple was there, and you have a curtain divider. And inside was the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments. And so you know this very well, right? The priest would come once a year and would kill a spotless, you know, pure animal. And on that Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, just imagine how gruesome, you know, that death would have been. You know, I went to Arizona, and for those who went, we were able to experience the killing of a live goat. It's probably the most gruesome thing I've ever seen in my life. Just imagine that scene, and the blood is dripping over the Ark of the Covenant, and that blood in the Old Testament would atone for the sins of the people. It was God's grace. And you know this very well. Christ is the Lamb of God, right? Pure and spotless Lamb of God. Metaphorically, he went into the Holy of Holies, laid his life on the Ark of the Covenant. Right, and the Ark of the Covenant had the Ten Commandments, and literally as every ounce of blood is shed, it pours over the Ark of the Covenant. It does away with the old commandments, right? Fulfills the old covenant. Now it's a new covenant through Christ's blood. And so Christ, once and for all, he finished the Old Testament sacrificial system. There's a story of a small boy. Just illustrate this to a present-day example of what this means for us. Story of a small boy, and you know, as we learn to parent and discipline our children, this mom said, "You've got to stop coming late to, you know, from school. You got to come right away." And one day, the mom urged the boy and said, "Make sure you come on time." And of course, this boy came later than most days. And as he knocked on the door, the mom opened the door. Mom was silent. The boy walked into the kitchen, looked down at his plate for dinner, and he only had a slice of bread and a glass of water. And he looked over at his dad's plate, and he had a, you know, a huge steak, potatoes, vegetables, bread, right, water. And the boy looked at, you know, the face of the father. The face had no expression. And the son knew that he was in big trouble, that he was going to get disciplined. And the father kind of waited for the son to realize that. And a few minutes later, without saying anything, the father took his plate that was full and exchanged it with the boys and smiled at the boy. And the boy winded up growing up and said, "All my life I've known in that moment what God is like. In that moment I understood the love of God." Jesus, yeah, he did away with the Old Testament sacrificial system. What does that mean for us? That once and for all, faith in Christ, he took away that sin. And so Jesus, the gospel writers say, he breathed his last breath and right? The veil that separated, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn. And in that moment, it's like this example of the Father exchanging our robes of sin for this robe of glory. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Right, sitting down, that image, you know, kings, usually when they rule or give the command, they're standing. That sitting down is a kind of regal way of, you know, finishing that act. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Right, what an amazing image of right, Christ, who is now the king. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed or sanctified. Right? Amazing grace for us. He abolished the Old Testament sacrifice. And so we pray to Christ today. For Jesus' perfect obedience was finished. Jesus' perfect obedience was finished. Adam and Eve in the garden was given this kind of opportunity. If they obey God perfectly, they would achieve eternal life. They failed. And so with Adam, the Bible says we all failed. And so Christ is the last Adam, right? Obeys perfectly. Philippians says he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And so saying it is finished, in other words, he has accomplished this kind of perfect obedience for all his people. To say it in other words, Jesus achieved righteousness for his people through his obedience. He imputes his righteousness onto us. Listen to what Paul says. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. That's faith, right? Abraham had faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? So this is the gospel message for us. Right? Our faith in Christ. Right? Of course, the Holy Spirit works that faith with us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are righteous as he is righteous. John Piper gives this example with his son. He says, suppose I say to Barnabas, my teenage son, clean up your room before you go to school. You must have a clean room or you won't be able to go watch the game tonight. Suppose he plans poorly, leaves for school without cleaning the room, and suppose I discover the messy room and clean it. His afternoon fills up and he gets home just before it's time to leave for the game and realizes what he has done and he feels terrible. He apologizes and humbly accepts the consequences, no game. To which I say, Barnabas, I'm going to credit the clean room to your account because of your apology and your submission. Before you left for school this morning, I said, you must have a clean room or you won't be able to go watch the game. Well, your room is clean. I've credited that to you. So now you can go to the game. This seems to be an aspect of the gospel. It's hard to grasp. And I think especially for us, for me, you know, growing up in the Korean-American culture, how works play such a pivotal role in, you know, the growth of who we are as a person. And we know from Paul later on the writings, James, faith and works, right? He's not doing away with works, but it's the faith, right? It's a faith through the works that saves. In other words, the faith is a saving agent for us that makes us righteous, and that faith should drive us to works. Right? Christ, when he said, it is finished, essentially his perfect obedience was finished for us. That means that should Christ expect for us to be perfect? Does Christ expect you to be perfect in obedience? Yeah. He says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Has he already accomplished that for you? Yes. And so, you know, pastors say this all the time. You know, this Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is Resurrection Sunday. Every day is we remember the gospel. Why? Because it's literally the pivot. It's the crux of our faith. Each day you should be coming to the cross, realizing your sin, realizing what Christ did for you. And so, you know, you use some example like, you know, lately a lot of things just have been attacking our family, like, you know, having a purse stolen and wallet with all ID and credit card and cash stolen, just conflict with other people. And, you know, we experience things like that. And our first impulse is, right, to harm the other person. But the key in forgiveness is not mustering up some patience or love, but it's looking to the cross. Right? We do that. It's the practice of the children of God. And we see how indebted we are to God. And so therefore we can forgive. You will find great misery if you keep looking at your faults, your sin and your shame and the guilt of your sin. You'll find great misery. Satan wants to draw us to do that. Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention to the cross that's now empty, right? Because on the cross he died, rising again, he finished that perfect obedience to you. And so we pray today in Jesus' name. Satan's power over sin was finished. Satan's power over sin was finished. Just talk briefly about the power of Satan, because I think we could get confused a lot about this. You know, what kind of power does Satan have? What are his boundaries? Just a few helpful things that I think could give us a healthy view of who Satan is and his work. One, Satan can afflict believers. Satan can torment believers with a kind of physical pain, right? We see that throughout the Bible. Job, right? We see the physical torment given not by God, right? God doesn't give pain, but Satan afflicted the believers, or Job. And we see this in Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A messenger of Satan, Paul says, was given to afflict him. Right, so Satan has this kind of power to afflict believers. Satan has power, but he is not all powerful. Satan has power, right? We should, you know, be in certain reverence of, not reverence, that's a, you know, the bad word. We should understand a healthy view of Satan and his capability, but he's not all powerful. Right? A lot of times we use this phrase like, you know, the struggle between good and evil. And, you know, you see that a lot in movies. But it's not equal, right? God is all-powerful. Satan is not. And so we say things in our conversation like, oh, man, this week, man, Satan's really attacking me so much. He's really kicking me to the curb. He doesn't have that power necessarily. He's not all-powerful to do that. We're no longer slaves to Satan, right? Jesus' victory becomes ours. Satan's power is limited. Satan has power, he's not all powerful, but his power is limited. Remember, God is infinite, Satan is a created being, right? God is infinite, and Satan is a created being. You remember in Job, God set the parameters and the boundaries, and then Satan was able to, you know, operate, if you will. A.W. Tozer says this about Satan as a created being. He said, we tend to think of created beings in a hierarchy. For example, on the bottom are the amoebas, then above them garden slugs, above them fish, then dogs, above dogs are monkeys, then humans, and slightly above them are angels, and then slightly above angels is God. But God is infinitely exalted over his creation. The most glorious angel in heaven is closer to a caterpillar in its being than it is to God. I just love that picture, right? The reality. And so sometimes I think in our view, when we get attacked by the enemy, whether it's, you know, physical pain or whether it's a kind of temptation to sin, we feel, you know, with addictions to sin, we feel, man, Satan's got such a tight grasp on us that we can't seem to escape. I mean, he's so powerful compared to me. I can't stand under him and be victorious. And that's a lie, right? It's a facade, right? He's just a created being Christ said on the cross, it is finished. That means once and for all, he's conquered the enemy. Right? All the power the enemy has been relinquished. And so for us, I think we really need to practice what this means to live this kind of victorious life. I think so many of us as Christians, you know, we know this truth that we're victorious. Christ overcame the cross and the grave. But when you look at our lives, sometimes we don't have the victorious life. We're not bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And we need to have this kind of continual training to remind ourselves of this gospel truth. What gives us this power of this resurrection life? Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You and I have conquered the enemy once and for all by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And therein lies the power of the Spirit-filled life. We need to be reminded of this. And again, you know, I apologize. This sermon is more looking at just the doctrine. And so it's easy to, you know, phase out a little more than other sermons. But it's a good reminder for us of just scratching the surface, I think, of what Christ meant when he said, it is finished. Especially, you know, Palm Sunday today, Good Friday on Friday. I encourage you to come out to church. And then we have the joint service for Easter. And we celebrate the resurrection. And to be reminded that we don't need a holiday to practice the resurrected life in our life, right? You don't need to, you know, be bound down by the enemy. You have faith in Christ. That, you know, being in Christ, you have the power. And I love that picture, as I shared, you know, many times in Revelation, right? The 144,000 are reigning, and the enemy is a footstool, right? What do you use a footstool for? I mean, literally nothing, just to conquer over. That's us. That's our picture. And it's a reality for the future, yes, but it should be your reality today. And we need to be this kind of people that know that power, know the victory that Christ has. And I just want to also extend a kind of opportunity. Maybe you haven't heard the gospel before. Maybe it's the first time. Your works don't save you, right? It's the faith. The faith is the means of the salvation. And we need to trust in that. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to make that alive in us. So why don't we just stand while we kind of wrap up, and maybe you need to be reminded again this week. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord, and you feel like you're a prodigal. And your first impulse may be to work things out and to really do things to the Lord, to atone for those things. Just lay down your sin before the Lord. Look to the cross. On the cross, he died for all those filthy sins. Tremendous suffering that he experienced. When he said, it is finished, he meant it is finished. No longer do you need to sacrifice or atone or expect a suffering because of your sin. Yes, God does discipline us, but no longer do we have to experience that suffering. And Christ gives us this authority. And so maybe for you today, you just come back to the cross and place your faith in him. Maybe for you today, you've never placed your faith in Christ. Maybe you look at your life and you are bearing no fruits of the Spirit. You may have been a church for 10, 20, 30 years, but you look at your life and you don't see the gospel-centered, kind of resurrected life. Let's come to the cross and in faith begin to ask the Holy Spirit to renew us today. And just for all of us, even just pray for the ministry. Just God, make this truth so alive in us, oh God. As you died and rose again, so resurrect our lives, oh God, that we could live as a kingdom mindset reality that you call us to. Okay, so why don't we just spend a few moments and respond to the message, and then we'll close with the worship.